Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word together, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding. We pray that what is taught tonight of you would be true, and that you would impress it upon our hearts in a powerful way. We pray that our thoughts toward you would be right and pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. And tonight I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 28, 1 through 13. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to him who repels the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to him, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Tonight, as Dr. Lockwood said, I'm beginning a series on a portion of the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, which we just read the beginning of, to chapter 37. So it's a 10-chapter section. I hope you're not getting tired of the Assyrians. They figure prominently in this section. So we looked at, we finished Jonah, and that's a message to Nineveh. And then we looked at Nahum, which is also Nahum prophesies the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And those are separated by about 150 years. So Jonah prophesied to Nineveh kind of on the cusp of their world's prominence, and Nahum toward the end of their decline. And Isaiah is about in the middle, maybe a little bit closer to Jonah. And he speaks to people in his own time about the threat of the Assyrians. In fact, the last two verses of our section speaks of an event in Syria where the king of Assyria goes home and is worshiping in the house of his god, and his sons kill him, and a new king of Assyria reigns in his place. I hope you're also not getting tired of prophetic books. I don't think prophetic books are the most easy sermons to listen to. It takes some effort, and or the easiest to preach, for that matter. The prophets often will give three or four images right in a row, sort of overlapping upon each other, and so it can be sort of overwhelming, and it's meant to be pondered over time and meditated upon. So tonight, let me begin with an overview and sketch of Isaiah according to its main sections. Part of that is just to, so you can jump into this book and sort of get your feet wet in the book of Isaiah. And then part of it is to tell you at the end of that why I'm excited about studying these chapters, 28 through 37, together with you. So this is introduction. I probably have too much here, but I'm going to try to get through these. And it'll be a lot of numbers because the chapters and the sections of Isaiah. Charles Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers, and he really is. And Isaiah has been called the Prince of Prophets, and he really is, because this is a wonderful book of Scripture. When I was in college, I was able to take a whole class, a whole semester in the book of Isaiah from Dr. Boyd, and it was a wonderful class. So Isaiah is 66 chapters, and it's been called a Bible in miniature because the Bible has 66 books. And it's also been called that because the main division in the book of Isaiah is chapters 1 through 39 first, and then the second main division is chapters 40 through 66, and that corresponds with the books of the Old Testament. There's 39 books of the Old Testament. There's 27 books of the New Testament. Along with that, some have pointed out that the first 39 books are the theme is God's wrath, and the second 27 chapters of Isaiah, the theme is God's grace, and so that sort of corresponds with the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not completely true of Isaiah, nor is it completely true of the Old Testament and New Testament. There's plenty of salvation and grace in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and there's actually plenty of wrath in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah along with the salvation. But that's probably true of the tone. It's probably true in the sense of Old Testament and New Testament as well. And so chapter 40 of Isaiah, the beginning of this second big section, starts out, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity has been removed, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And that sort of sets the tone for the second part. Well, let's go through the chapters in according to sections. So the first section is chapters 1 through 5, and I call this just sort of a sampler of Isaiah to let you know what's coming, because it traces out a lot of what is in the book of Isaiah. I'm sure it could be described in a better way than that. But let me read you how Isaiah starts. After saying who he is, in fact, let me read this part. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, and they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And so it begins with what's described as a lawsuit, a court scene, where the Lord's calling witnesses, the heavens and the earth, to witness his people's rebellion. And he's bringing charges against them in that sort of a court scene. And that kind of sets the tone for the first 39 chapters. Chapter 6, then, is Isaiah's call to ministry. And that's a very important. Isaiah had a long ministry, as you read in the first verse. And so I'm sure this came to him as a fairly young man. And it's familiar. Let me read the part that's not as familiar, although it's quoted very much in the New Testament, where after Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," chapter 6, verse 9, this is where he's given his mission for his ministry. Isaiah 6, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." So it's a ministry of judgment, a ministry where he's going to preach the word in order to make people dull to what he's preaching so that they'll be judged instead of coming to salvation. "Then I said, Lord, how long? How long am I going to have this kind of a ministry? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And so Isaiah is going to preach in a way that's going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. And when that judgment is complete, it will be the nation of Israel will be like a tree that's been cut down. It's just a stump remaining, and yet there's a new life. There's a shoot growing out of that stump for the continuing of the life of the tree. And so it's not going to be a destruction unto, or a judgment unto utter destruction, but it's going to be a judgment unto renewal. And that ultimately speaks of the end times and the Lord calling Israel to himself after judgment. Chapter 7 and 8 is the first of two historical interludes or narrative sections. So these are different. They're not like prophecy. It reads more like 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles. There were two national crises during the ministry of Isaiah. The first, this one, when Ahaz was the king, and the second, when Hezekiah was king. So this is the first national crisis, chapter 7 and 8. It's in the time leading up to 722 BC, when Ahaz was the king. The second one is leading up to 701 BC, 20 years later, when Hezekiah was the king. And so for the first national crisis, Ahaz is not worried about Assyria. He's worried, in fact, he's terribly afraid of Rezin, king of Aram, and that's Syria, not Assyria. So Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And so these two nations had formed an anti-Assyrian league, and they wanted Judah to join them. In fact, they were attacking Judah because Judah wouldn't join them. And so Ahaz was really trusting in Assyria for help against these two nations, the smaller, weaker nations that he was terribly afraid of. And the Lord told Ahaz that the attack of Aram and Israel upon Jerusalem and Judah would amount to nothing, and that he needed to trust in the Lord and not trust in Assyria, which he refused to do. So in that time period, Judah was spared, according to what the Lord had said, because Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and also Aram. And so this is the end of the northern kingdom in the land of Israel in 722 BC, where Assyria comes down and they take away the northern 10 tribes to exile. And Judah remains. That happened during the reign of Ahaz. Chapters 9 through 12 are the prophecies which follow that first historical event, that first historical interlude, and they're related to it. And so they speak of a child. Remember Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Also Isaiah 11, which talks about a shoot coming out from the stump of Jesse. And that is, that child is Christ himself. And that corresponds to the rejected sign. The Lord said to Ahaz, trust me and I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin is going to conceive. And Ahab said, I don't want that. Ahaz said, I'm going to reject that sign. I don't want that sign. And so that sign was deferred to the time of Christ due to the Lord's plan, perfect plan, of course, but Ahaz's unbelief. Chapter 13 through 26 is the next section, next big section after 1 through 12. And it addresses the nations in this order: Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Aram, Israel, Egypt, Edom, the Arabian tribes in the desert, Jerusalem, Tyre, which is the Phoenicians, and then the world. It ends with the world. 13 through 23 is the nations in that order. And then chapters 24 through 27 is judgment, the Lord's judgment upon the entire world. And so this part has been called Isaiah's apocalypse. It's been compared to the book of Revelation. It begins, chapter 24, in this way: Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken the word. And so this speaks of the last judgment of the day of the Lord, which will be against the whole earth. And actually, the oracles that the Lord gives to each of the nations is mostly geared towards this end time event. And so this is like this bucket of God's wrath to be overturned upon the whole earth. And there's a few times when a drop will fall out in history, and the nations will experience one nation conquering another. It's a taste of God's wrath. Some of that figures into Isaiah's oracles to the nation, but it all really culminates in the last outpouring of God's wrath upon all the nations and upon the world. Chapter 28 through 35 is our section, the beginning of it at least, and it leads up to the second historical interlude, the narrative portions, chapter 36 through 39. I don't expect you to keep up with all these numbers, but just to get an idea. And this is the second national crisis. Hezekiah is the king, and this comes in 701 BC. And now the Assyrians are back, and they're threatening now the southern kingdom of Judah. And the leaders of Judah want to trust in Egypt. That's what these chapters are really about. And so Isaiah urges them to trust in the Lord instead of trusting in their military alliance in Egypt. Well, what chapters 28 through 35 promise, by Isaiah giving the people promises, the people of his day, and urging them to trust the Lord, the second historical interlude, the narrative section, chapter 36 through 39, explains. And that is the Lord ends up doing two things at this time. One, he puts to shame those who are trusting in Egypt. And two, he vindicates those who are trusting in the Lord. And he does this by bringing in the Assyrians who devastate the land of Judah. And I think they conquered every fortified city in the kingdom of Judah except for one, which was Jerusalem, the capital city. And the reason they didn't conquer that is because it was protected from attack when the angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. And that is the third to the last verse of our section. It's very understated, but that is the deliverance of the Lord that this section points to. So chapter 36 through 39 is the second historical interlude, and our section for our study is only going up to 37. I'll explain in a moment while I'm leaving chapter 38 and 39 out. The second major section is chapters 40 through 66, the second part of the book of Isaiah. And here the focus has shifted from Assyria to Babylon. Now, remember, Isaiah is writing this in 701. That's when this crisis, while Hezekiah is king, is taking place. Nahum wrote about the fall of Nineveh and the rise of Babylon in 612. That was the fall of Nineveh. And then 605 was that great battle where the Babylonians really emerged as the world power. That's almost 100 years later. Where the Assyrians, who were dominant, gave way to the Babylonians being dominant. And the Babylonians are dominant in this section, chapters 40 through 66. That's what Isaiah talks about. Furthermore, Isaiah even talks about the Persians, who come even later. Babylon then, in turn, falls in 539. Now we're 160 years past the time of Isaiah. And he even names the first king. The first very dominant king of Persia, which is Cyrus. And so there's many who study the book of Isaiah who say, well, this is too much for him to be even naming Cyrus, who comes later, and speaking all about Babylon, who's not yet a world power. And so they refer to this section, chapters 40 through 66, as Second Isaiah. Not meaning there's another person named Isaiah who comes along later, but meaning just someone else came at a later time and added chapters to this book. And so he's spoken of as a second or a deutero Isaiah. And even conservative people are tempted to speak in terms of a second Isaiah. That's sort of accepted. It's often one of the first ways in which a seminary, for example, might go liberal, one of the first issues that they might compromise on in their Old Testament department is speaking of a second Isaiah. And then people say, well, that's, you know, if there's one or two, it's fairly harmless. What difference does it really make? Well, it makes a great difference. And you can see that from how this first section of this part is set up, chapter 40 through 55, probably the most well-known portion of the book of Isaiah. And you remember chapter 40, it's a wonderful chapter that speaks of the grandeur of God. No one has been his counselor. He spreads out the sky with his hands. And the nations are just like dust in the balances. Well, after demonstrating the grandeur of God, the Lord calls for a contest between himself and the idols, the pagan idols who he mocks because they can't do anything. And the Lord says, I, in contrast to these idols, can act. In fact, I can tell the future. And so he challenges them to this contest in which he tells the future. A contest in which the Lord speaks concerning the future, especially about two figures who will have a part in restoring Israel. One who will have a minor role, Cyrus, and a second who's going to have a major role. He's going to restore Israel by himself, who's called the servant of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's four servant songs in this section, chapter 40 through 55. The last is Isaiah 53, which describes in gripping detail the event and the meaning of the cross, probably more detailed than any other portion of Scripture, which is obviously a foretelling of the future. I think every reasonable person would agree that this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. So this second Isaiah business is foolishness and does not speak of those who tremble at the word of God, which is a part of what is called second Isaiah. I am running out of time, I think, with this. And so I want to get to our passage tonight. And I'll give you some of this other introductory material for the book of Isaiah at a different time, but I don't want to run out of time. So let me tell you first some of the reasons why I want to, why I'm excited about preaching this section, chapters 28 through 37. One is there's a number of wonderful verses in this section, especially speaking of trust in the Lord. And a number of them are quoted in the New Testament. I'll just give you an example of one. Which is Isaiah 29. And I don't have it written. I'm not sure if I can find it. It's the passage about the stone. Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a costly stone, and he who puts his trust in Christ will not be disappointed. So there's a number of passages that's quoted a bunch in the New Testament. I think it's in chapter 29. 28. Okay. 16. Right. 28:16. Thank you. Chapter 28:16. So that passage is quoted in the New Testament a number of times. Another reason why I'm drawn to this section is because the leaders of Israel that Isaiah speaks against and urges them to trust in the Lord are, so to speak, the proto-Pharisees or the paleo-Pharisees. They're the precursors of the Pharisees who trusted in the flesh instead of trusting in the Lord. And so the Lord quotes from this section to the Pharisees and says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. It's in Matthew chapter 15. And it's interesting because what he quotes there is not what we would normally think of as a prophecy, a prediction of the future, but it's what Isaiah was saying to the people of his own day in rebuking them for trusting in themselves instead of trusting in the Lord. And it's fulfilled as a prophecy, so to speak, by being applied to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees in the Gospels have an important role as being the opposite of the Gospel in their self-righteousness. But they're not unique. Neither are the leaders of Isaiah's day unique, but they're the same. And they have the same problem, which is a trust in themselves and a trust in their own righteousness. And then also, I'm drawn to this section and to preaching this section because it speaks of trust in the Lord in a very real situation, in a very concrete situation. And so I've titled this series, The Reality of God's Power. I could have titled it, I almost titled it, from another perspective, Faith for Real Life. And so the reality of God's power is sort of the hand coming down. Faith for real life is the upward turned hand to receive it from two different ways. But it speaks of the reality of God's power in order that we might trust him for real life. And one commentator that I like his commentary on Isaiah wrote this. He says, justification by faith is not a Sunday truth, bearing only on our relationship with God, but also a Monday truth for the conduct of life in all its challenges. This is what Ahaz refused to face and Hezekiah forgot. In each case, the Lord offered promises backed by divine guarantees. In each case, they chose the road of personal endeavor, a do-it-yourself salvation based on the worldly specifics of arms and alliances. The reality of God's power is what Ahaz refused to face and what Hezekiah forgot. I think he means Hezekiah forgot before he remembered it, because Hezekiah in the end put his faith in the Lord and experienced the Lord's deliverance. Okay, well, that's an introduction, or part of an introduction. So let's look at our passage. The Pride of Ephraim and the Word of the Lord. So chapter 28 and verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. This section starts with Ephraim. In other words, that's the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. This section at the beginning of 28, it's the only time that Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, is going to be mentioned in this whole section, but it's the start. Now, this section, chapter 28 through 37, it leads up to the events of 701 BC, when Hezekiah was king. Ephraim's been in exile for 20 years at this point. That was the first crisis under King Ahaz. And so I think that this part, these first six verses, which are about Ephraim, is Isaiah bringing prophecy that he's used before in his ministry toward Ephraim. This isn't prophecy after the event, but it's old prophecy that he's used earlier in his ministry, applying it to Ephraim, and he's using it speaking against the northern kingdom, which has now gone into exile, because he's going to apply it to Judah. He's going to apply it to the leaders of Jerusalem. That's his main point in having them recall this prophecy about their neighbor and their countrymen, the northern tribe of Ephraim, which had already gone into exile. So in verse 7, after rebuking Ephraim, he says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink." And you could say, well, he's still talking to the northern kingdom, but it's just a different group. But at least by verse 14, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he says, "Therefore," here's the point of all this, "hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." So what's been applied to Ephraim, the point of it is really to apply it to those in Jerusalem. And I think that's already true in verse 7, where he says, "And these also have the same problem. These also reel from wine." So it's a message for Jerusalem, and it's the same, really, as the message that he gave at an earlier time in his ministry to Ephraim. The key image of this first six verses about Ephraim is a faded flower. You can think of beautiful bouquet of flowers and giving it to someone. It's a nice thing to do for someone, but the timing is everything, because they're beautiful for a while and then they rot and they look terrible. And so what was beautiful and delightful becomes disgusting and revolting. It would be sort of an insult if you gave it to the person in that state. And so that's the way he describes Ephraim's pride, is as a fading flower, which is going to be cast down, flooded, trampled, and swallowed up. The flower speaks of Ephraim's pride. Ultimately, I think it also refers to the city, their capital city of Samaria, which was conquered after a three-year siege by the Assyrians. But he refers it to a flower. It's a fading flower, but it's still a flower of glorious beauty. And so there's a beauty to this pride. There's a beauty to this city that they put their trust in. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Now you can see there also drunkenness plays a major part in this rebuke to Ephraim. These leaders were not sober-minded. That's the key characteristic for what we've been looking at in Titus. They were not choosing to live in the world of reality in their own thinking, in their own minds, but they were choosing to escape into the world of illusion that exists only in their own imagination until it comes crashing down. They didn't want to live in the world where God is on his throne, where he rules sovereignly and he makes commandments of us, but they wanted it to live in the world where they are on the throne and God is not, and probably expressed that through literally through their drunkenness. But the picture of drunkenness is given as a description of them, as a description of the way in which they exercise their leadership. Verse 2 is the judgment upon them. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. He used a number of pictures, including a storm, a tempest of destruction. He says he has a mighty agent, and he's speaking of Assyria. Assyria is the one who's going to bring down their pride and bring down the beauty of their city. He speaks of Assyria especially as a flood, a storm of mighty overflowing waters, and this is sort of a favorite picture for Assyria and for their conquests. They're like an unstoppable flood, which inundates with its waters, and it's predicted in other places that it's almost going to destroy Judah. It's going to inundate Judah right up to the neck. It's going to stop when it reaches the neck. That is, it's going to stop when it reaches Jerusalem. So Assyria is this overwhelming flood, and it is going to overwhelm Ephraim and take them into exile. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. The fading flower of the beauty of their pride against God is here depicted as the first ripe summer fig. Now is the season for figs, which one sees and swallows it as soon as he sees it. And so that's a fitting image for the way in which Assyria is to destroy them. It's an image which in some ways is almost literal with what would happen after a siege, especially after a three-year siege. Those in Samaria, those of Ephraim, would be stockpiling food in their city. The army, the besieging army outside, would be hungry too, and they would come in and they would consume everything, all the food that had been stockpiled, and take away everything that they wanted. So I think this is an example of imagery of the prophets. It's a figure, and yet it's the fulfillment of it is very literal. And that's often how the Lord fulfilled prophecy in his first coming. It speaks of him entering Jerusalem with great joy, lowly, humble, seated on a donkey, even the colt of a donkey. It didn't just speak of the fact that he was going to be lowly and humble in his personality, but he literally fulfilled that by riding in on a donkey. And so these images are not just something good is going to happen or something bad is going to happen, but they're metaphors, but they're fulfilled in a way that fits the metaphor expresses. So this is a prophecy of the destruction of Ephraim. And then notice verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Now, you have here quite an abrupt reversal, one that is actually fairly characteristic of the prophets. If I wasn't worried about time, I would tell you to turn to Hosea chapter 1 for some very abrupt reversals with Hosea naming his children. If he has a child, it's pretty much implied the child is not his. It's a child of adultery. The Lord says, name this child Lo Rahuman, not loved. And then he says, name the next one Lo Ami, not my people. But in the place where this one was called not loved, this one is going to be loved. And in the place where this one was called not my people, this one is going to be called my people. And so this is the language of a broken heart. And the Lord is casting himself in that role towards his people Israel. He names this little girl not loved, but how could he not love this little girl who grows up in his house? Not my people, but how could he not love this boy who grows up in his household? So there's these abrupt reversals. And here we have a description of the destruction of the pride of Ephraim, like a flower that's going to be trampled underfoot and rotted. And the Lord says, in that day, the Lord of hosts is going to be a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Now, we speak of the lost 10 tribes. Perhaps you've heard of that because we sort of lose track in the Bible and biblical history of where these 10 tribes went when Assyria took them into captivity. But it's abundantly clear from Scripture that they're not lost forever. Ezekiel 37 speaks of that with Ezekiel having two sticks, one Judah, one marked for Israel. They become one in his hand because they're going to be reunited. The passage in Hosea 1 actually is another great passage that speaks of that and others as well. So the Scripture is abundantly clear that the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, referred to as Ephraim for the dominant tribe of the northern kingdoms, are not lost forever. But there's coming a day when the Lord is going to restore them. He's keeping track of all the genetics of who those people are, and there's coming a day when he is going to restore them. So verse 5 abruptly now speaks of the Lord's blessing on Ephraim, and it introduces it with this phrase, in that day. Now, that's a phrase that appears a whole bunch of times in Isaiah, as well as other prophets as well. And so it's often said about this phrase, it's a technical term. It means the day of the Lord, the culminating day, the day that even we're waiting for, because it's the day of Christ's return and his reign upon the earth. And so you say, well, in that day means in the day of the Lord. And that's right. That's actually what this looks ahead to, is that it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord's return when he'll be a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. But this phrase, in that day, is not such a technical term. We're not to interpret it so rigidly that we miss the connection with what comes before it, because the connection is very important. Isaiah speaks of the destruction of the pride of Ephraim, and he's specifically speaking of what Assyria is going to do, and the siege of Samaria, the overthrow of Samaria, and then the exile of the Assyrians. But it's as if he looks beyond to the ultimate overthrow of Assyria's pride, the utter overthrow of Ephraim's pride. Not only the exile brought about by Assyria, but also in Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and now the heirs of Rome, till finally the time that Scripture calls the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the lowest point for the nation of Israel, where their pride will be utterly humbled, utterly extinguished, utterly put to death. And in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So there's a connection with what comes before it. And think what that means for the nation of Israel as a nation, or for you as an individual, or for all that God sets his electing love upon is that the moment that the Lord brings down your pride to trample it underfoot is the very moment when the Lord pours out his blessing upon you and becomes to you a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem. In that day of the humiliation of their pride, at that very moment is when the Lord is going to prove himself to be a glorious crown to his people. It reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke. And the Pharisee is proud in his self-righteousness. And the tax collector has come to the end, the utter end of his pride. And he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there's no time between when his pride is humbled and when he is exalted by the Lord. The Lord says, "I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went to his house justified on that very day. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So, in that day, when what he's speaking about Ephraim comes to its ultimate fulfillment, not just the overthrow of Samaria by the Assyrians, but the ultimate overthrow of the pride of Ephraim. In that day, the Lord is going to be the beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So again, we're back to that picture of the stump. The stump is cut off, and this is the picture for Israel and for the nation of Israel. It's the remnant that experiences the Lord's blessing because it's the national life of Israel. It's Israel as a nation that is elect and has a purpose in God's sight, not necessarily every single individual. And so these proud people are going to find themselves cut off like the stump, and the Lord is going to pour out his blessing upon a remnant from them, physical descendants of them, which are going to turn in humility, and the history of their whole nation is going to be a witness to them, and they're going to turn in humility to the Lord, and the Lord is going to be a crown to them after the crown of their pride is humbled. And it's described in verse 6 in this way: a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And so it speaks of the judicial leaders of the city, those who sit in judgment, and the Lord is going to give them a spirit of justice at this time, and then the military leaders, or the warriors. The Lord is going to be a strength to them who repel the onslaught at the gate at this time, when they trust in the Lord, and when they turn from their pride to trusting in him. Verses 7 and 8, and here I think is where you have the switch to the leaders of Jerusalem, certainly by verse 14, but here as well. "And these also," turning to Jerusalem, "will reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." There's a switch here to another group. I think it's the leaders of Jerusalem, because they're in the same condition that Ephraim was in when Isaiah delivered this message concerning them. The flower of their pride must also be destroyed, that the Lord might be the glorious crown to the remnant of them as well. And so they're also described with the same problem, drunkenness. They're not sober-minded. They're not exhibiting this character of the Holy Spirit of thinking according to reality. But they're thinking according to their own proud illusions and imaginations. And even in their official function, the prophets and the priests are specifically rebuked. They reel while having visions. They're drunk in their visions that they tell the people. They totter when rendering judgment. That's the judges, the judicial leaders, render judgments according to their drunkenness. And you have to wonder whether this is literal, whether it's speaking of taking a flask into the seat of judgment, or whether it's metaphorical. They're drunk on their own pride. And so they're severed from reality. And probably, I would guess, it's both. They're drunk on their own pride, and they express it even through literal drunkenness. Verse 8 completes it with sort of a disgusting picture, a very disgusting picture. For all the tables are full of vomit without a single clean place. And so because of their drunkenness, it's as if they're at a table and there's no place to set the food because of the vomit of their drunkenness. And so this indicates the extent and the disgusting nature of their drunkenness. Well, I'm out of time. I didn't know quite how this sermon was going to go, but the time moved a lot faster than I thought. So we spoke of the pride of Ephraim. We really didn't get around to speaking of the word of the Lord. But the next passage talks about the word of the Lord and how the word of the Lord is of one piece with the Lord's work of humbling those that he loves in order that he might give them rest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for what it says about you, that you bless your people, that you exalt the people that you set your love upon, but that you do good to your people by humbling their pride. And so we see ourselves in Ephraim and the proud flower of Ephraim, which was destined to wither and die and to be trampled underfoot. And we see ourselves also in the experience of being lifted up. It's in the future for Israel, and yet we've tasted of it now, that Christ has become a crown for us and a glorious diadem for us, and we stand in his strength. We pray that we would learn more in this series and in our own lives what it means to trust in you for everything and to experience the strength that comes not from the flesh, but that comes from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.